We're continuing to talk about the constitutional nature of humanity. That is to say that we are a combination of material and immaterial parts. We are a unity of body and soul and spirit. And the question, of course, the question that gets raised as soon as you start talking about the fact that people have a soul, the question is, what happens to the soul when the body is gone? And so today we're going to spend the next 2 weeks talking about what the Bible says about the intermediate state, not the eternal state. We're not talking about the new heavens and new earth. We're not talking about heaven and hell. We're talking about what happens until then, right? The intermediate state, that is, the state between this life and the resurrection. What happens in between? That's what we're going to spend the next 2 weeks talking about, that concept. And so this week, we're just going to be focusing on the Old Testament. What does the Old Testament say about the intermediate state? Next week, we're going to look at the New Testament. And because what happens between the Old Testament and New Testament is Jesus' death changes things. And so the intermediate state for Old Testament saints is different than the intermediate state for New Testament saints. That's one of the fundamental differences between the Testaments, actually. And so we have to explore both sides of that coin in order to get the whole picture of what's going to happen when we die. And that is a very relevant question, isn't it? Whether you're young or old, what happens to me when I die is a question that you cannot avoid. It comes back up at times, even when you don't want it to. Sometimes it just pops into your head. So let's get some biblical answers on this subject. And we're going to start in Genesis chapter 2, verse 8. 8 to 17 is our starting text. Because I want to prove to you first, in case you didn't already know, that man is mortal. Mortal by design is what I mean. So let's read the text. This is Genesis chapter 2, verses 8 to 17. So I need a volunteer to read that. Genesis 2, 8 to 17.
The Lord God planted a garden toward the east and in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground the Lord caused to grow every tree that is pleasing in the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there, from there, divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pisgah. It flows around the whole land of Hava, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. The bdellium and the onyx stone were there. The name of the second river is Gilam. It flows around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Tigris. It flows east of Assyria, and the fourth river is Euphrates. Then the Lord God took man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die."
Okay, thank you. So, that last phrase, "the day you eat of it, you shall surely die." The reason I wanted to start with this passage is because in current day, there's a trend going around in some conservative circles, especially in the creationist circles, that Adam in the garden was inherently immortal. That when God created mankind, he created us to be immortal, and we were inherently immortal. That's what some people are saying to these days. And so I wanted us to think about the story of the Garden of Eden so we can get some clarity on that. Did God create us with a body that was inherently mortal or inherently immortal? That's the question I want us to think about. So let's go through these texts and let's build toward that understanding. First of all, how is the Garden of Eden described? And what kind of place was it geographically? And what does that tell us about the Garden of Eden?
Bountiful.
A Bountiful, okay. In what way was it bountiful? Where do you see that in the text?
Well, it had all the provision that man needed to survive.
Okay, yeah.
And the animals had all they needed to survive.
Sure. Okay, so God planted the garden there, and out of it, every tree grew, verse 9. Yeah. So it was bountiful, yes.
And on the immaterial part, they had... their relationship with God was complete.
Yes.
And I'm trying to think of a word, and it's not coming to me, but it was what God intended it to be. They had full fellowship.
Yes.
And
there are details in this text, geographical details, that point us in the direction of the Garden of Eden being a perfect place of fellowship with God. So as you're looking in Genesis 2 there, we're in Genesis, for those of you who just walked in the room, we're reading Genesis 2, 8 to 17. That's our text right now. What are some of the geographical details about the garden that would point us to describing it as a place of perfect fellowship with God? What are some of the details of it? Describe it for me and let's flesh it out.
There were rivers flowing
around
the garden or... which would sustain the garden, I suppose.
Okay, so what does it tell us about the geography? Where do rivers begin?
Up high
on an elevated place,
yeah.
Or in the mountains.
Yeah.
So the Garden of Eden was on a mountain because the rivers flow out from it. They start there and they divide and they flow out from it. That means it was elevated.
Yeah.
That tells us that geographically it was a mountain. Why is that significant? Because God's temples are always on mountains. Mount Zion, Mount Jerusalem. God places his temple on a mountain. The place where one meets with God in the Bible was chosen to be on a mountain, and that's because the Garden of Eden was on a mountain. What else? How else is this place geographically described?
Well, the rivers are rivers that to this day have the same name.
At least two of them we know what they are.
Yeah,
the Tigris and Euphrates. Mm-hmm. Right. So that gives us a point that it's in the Middle East somewhere. Probably not in the plain of Mesopotamia, but other than the hills that would feed those rivers. Eastern Turkey, in other words. So we get a pretty clear idea of where it was. What about the verse 12, the gold that was there, the bdellium and the onyx stone? Why is it important that there's precious and semi-precious stones in the Garden of Eden? For those of you who just walked in, we're looking at Genesis 2, 8 to 17.
Thank you.
Yep. Why is it significant that there are precious and semi-precious stones in the Garden of Eden? Where else do those three stones show up?
Revelation. Ephod.
In Revelation?
And in the priest's garment.
And in Exodus, the priest's garment. The priest wore a breastplate with stones on them, and the stones that are mentioned there are mentioned here. These are stones that would be used in a temple. So what is the Garden of Eden? It's not just a nice park where you can take a walk. I mean, I'm sure it was that. But it's a park where God takes a walk with you. It's a temple. It's a temple. That's the geographic description of the Garden of Eden, is that the Garden of Eden was designed to be a temple. Okay? So, it's a... And Adam was planted, as it were, in the garden. Why? Because he is meant to be there to live in fellowship with God as a priest and as a king and as a prophet, actually. All three. So, in the Garden of Eden, as God plants the trees, he also plants these two special trees in the middle. The tree of knowledge, verse 9, of good and evil, and the tree of life. Now, what is the purpose of those two trees?
Establish discipline.
Okay. Yes.
Blessing and a test.
It's a test, isn't it?
Yeah.
It's a test.
Mm-hmm.
And it provides him a point of where his will is expressed, where the desires of his heart will find their ultimate expression. Now, what's the warning and the threat that goes along with that, with those two trees? What happens if you eat one? What happens if you eat the other?
You die.
Which one? The good and evil. Yeah, if you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you die. Because man was not created to have experiential knowledge of good and evil. He was created to have experiential knowledge of good, not evil. Right? Okay. What happens?
Apologies.
That's okay. It happens to all of us.
Yes.
It's happened to me while I was preaching once. So what happens if you eat the other tree? You live.
Yeah.
What happens if you don't eat that tree?
You starve.
You die.
You don't starve because there's lots of other trees. What happens if you don't eat the tree of life? That's the question I want us to think about.
Probably still you're in rebellion.
Well, was he commanded to eat the tree of life?
No.
He was permitted to eat it. What happens if you don't eat the tree of life?
You die.
How do you know?
Good question.
that's the question I want us to think about. Was Adam inherently immortal, or was Adam inherently mortal? Is there any way for us to know from the text of Genesis which one of those things is true? What happens if he doesn't eat the tree of life? Certainly if he does eat it, he'll live. Is there a passage that would explain this for us, this conundrum? There is. Turn ahead in Genesis chapter 3. And I need someone to read verses 22 to 24. Genesis 3, 22 to 24.
Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life.
Okay, do you see what's happened there?
Yeah.
What was the threat? The threat was if you eat the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in that day you die. Was it poison? Was it a poison apple? Was it like the story of Snow White or something? Was it a poisoned apple? Is that why in the day you eat of it, you die? No, there was nothing wrong with that tree. It was not poisonous. How did God execute the judgment? In the day you eat of it, you will surely die. The text we just read tells us how God executed that decision or that judgment. How did he do that? Go ahead.
He kicked Adam out because then if he went to the tree of life, then that would allow him to live forever with the knowledge.
Right. And so by restricting his access to the tree of life, God ensured that his natural mortality would take hold. Do you see that that's what this text is saying? Without access to the tree of life, he must eventually die. And that access to the tree of life was restricted on the very day he ate. Therefore, on that day he died. Do you see the logic there now? Does that make sense at all?
Yeah.
Yes, no, maybe so? I'm hearing a few people say yes, and some other people say maybe.
He ate of the tree of knowledge.
Right.
And he needed to eat out of the tree of life in order to live forever.
That's a good question. What I'm saying is, in the blessing of the Garden of Eden, the promise of eternal life was offered to him on the condition of his persistence in obedience and faith, and that gave him access to the tree of life.
Okay.
Does that make sense?
Yeah.
So in other words, God says, I'm going to put you in the garden. Here's this decision point, the two trees. If you obey me, as long as you continue to obey me and avoid the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will have free access to the tree of life, and you will be able to live forever. On the condition of continued faith and obedience. Right? What was required for Adam to have everlasting life was he had to every day get up that day and trust God and obey God's law, the law being one command, don't eat that tree. Enjoy the bounty of God that God has provided you and not covet the one thing God said no. He has to every day trust God, obey God, and walk by faith, trusting the promise that if I eat it, I'll die. And if he does that, he'll have unfettered access to the tree of life, and every day he can eat the tree of life and have a renewed physical body. And he would have lived forever if he had forever trusted God. The day his faith failed, his obedience failed, is the day that was taken from him.
So he's basically saying that you have a choice every day to eat the tree of life or to eat the tree of death.
And you can see how we even though we don't live in the Garden of Eden, we have a similar life, don't we?
Yeah.
We have a choice every day.
Yeah.
Am I going to continue trusting God today?
Yeah.
Or am I going to walk after my flesh today?
Right.
Right. We have the same choice every day.
Right.
And so what does it mean for us? How do we know for certain that we have eternal life? Well, one of the evidences of that is, are we persisting, persevering in faith? Are we continuing to trust God today? You know, that's always been the question. Salvation is offered to those who persevere in faith. It's been that way since the Garden of Eden. Why would it be any different today?
So even I'm trying to wrap this around my head.
Okay.
I forgot where.
It's okay. When it comes back, you ask your question. Okay.
Thank you.
Just hang on to it. Keep chewing on it, and when it comes up, you ask it. But so here's the point. What I'm trying to get at is the nature of humanity. Man was created in the garden to be inherently mortal. Our bodies are inherently mortal. That was always the case. Even in its unfallen state, so a perfectly sinless man still has a mortal body. Another argument for that is Jesus. Was Jesus a perfectly sinless man? Did he have an unfallen human nature like Adam's?
Yeah.
Yes. The answer to that, both those questions is yes. Was he mortal?
No.
Was his body capable of dying?
Yeah.
The answer to that question has to be yes, because our salvation depends on it. So the reason I'm making a point of this is not that any of y'all have maybe even heard this, but there is that argument out there in the broader evangelical world that man in the garden was inherently immortal, and that's not really what the case is. That's not really the case. So our bodies are inherently mortal, and one of these days, because we are in Adam, that body and soul will be separated. So now what we're going to do with the rest of our time today is talk about the intermediate state. But go ahead.
Oh, I'm sorry.
Yeah, go ahead.
I interrupted you. So can you deduce from the fact of Jesus dying that even though he was born immortal, if he had not taken on the sins of the world, that's what made him mortal and made him unto death? Is that a way to...
Well, some people might think of it that way, but...
I mean, because he says he had to go to the... Nobody could touch him. He had to go back to the Father.
Well, certainly, no one can take his life away. We talked about that passage last week.
No one can take his life away. After he had died, and he said...
We talked to Mary. Don't touch me because I haven't gone back to my Father yet.
Yeah. To be cleansed.
Mm-hmm. No, not to be cleansed. Not to be cleansed. You've imported that into the text. It's not there. Why did Jesus say that, though? That's a question I have to think about. And does that have any bearing on the current debate? I'm not sure. I don't know the answer to that. I have to think about that. I have to think about that because I don't have an answer for that off the top of my head. But in terms of Jesus' mortality, was his body capable of dying? Yes. Could he have died before the cross? No, not really. But if they had stoned him, would he have died? Yes. But Jesus didn't let them stone him. He slipped away. Right? He didn't just stay there and say, y'all can stone me and it's not going to work because I'm immortal. That's not what he said. He said, see you later. You know? He didn't let them try, did he? He just skipped out. Right? So, I think the point stands that even in an unfallen state, man's body is intended to be mortal. We're only intended to receive immortality as a response to faith, as a gift of God through faith. And that comes all the way from the Garden of Eden. This way it has always worked.
How does that tree of life end up in Revelation? What's the significance there?
Well, it is
in a nutshell.
Yeah. The significance. That's an interesting question. Because then the question becomes: in the resurrected state, is our body inherently immortal, or do we need access to the tree of life? And the question of that is, I'm not sure. Maybe. But the tree of life is there in Revelation, isn't it?
Yes.
Yeah. But is it the case that we have to eat of it?
If I remember, is that where it talks about for the healing of the nations?
For the healing of the nations. Why do the nations need to be healed if they've been resurrected?
Yeah.
We'll find out when we get there. Okay. But the answer to that is a maybe. I tend to suspect so, but I can't say for sure.
Yeah.
But there is no tree of good and evil.
There, of course not. No. Yeah. Because that's over and done with. Yeah. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. Yeah, but we get to know the eternal state is like the Garden of Eden, but better. It's what the Garden of Eden was meant to convey. Mm-hmm. The Garden of Eden is the shadow. The new heavens and new earth is the reality. Mm-hmm. So when you read about the Garden of Eden, the Garden of Eden is not our hope. Our hope is greater than what the Garden of Eden was, in unbroken fellowship with God for all eternity. But that gift is a gift of grace through faith, that we access through faith. Okay. Okay, go ahead, John.
When God said you can eat from the
tree of life, Adam and Eve, you know, didn't have to worry about wearing clothes and stuff like that.
Yeah.
But when he ate of the knowledge of good and evil,
then
his eyes were open and he saw himself.
Yeah, his conscience was pricked and he saw his guilt and shame. So it was a very different kind of knowledge than what Satan promised.
Right. Yeah.
Satan promised him your knowledge will be as God's.
Right.
And meaning, you know, omnipotent, basically. How does God understand good and evil?
Yeah.
From the point of view of perfect holiness and omnipotence.
Yeah.
And omniscience is the word I mean. How do we understand good and evil? By direct experience of evil, which is a very different experience,
right.
Different kind of it's knowledge of good and evil, but it's a different kind of knowledge of good and evil,
right.
One that makes us guilty and full of shame.
Yeah.
So yeah, the devil lied, and tricked Eve, and Adam went along with it. But that's the knowledge they had is that kind of experience, a direct experience of having performed evil.
Right.
And the awareness and the knowledge that comes that I have now done this evil thing.
Right.
That's the knowledge they received.
Yeah.
Which is not quite what Satan was promising.
Right.
Right.
I just couldn't say it the right way.
Well, you got it, Gavin. Yeah. Those who keep themselves from evil can have a greater knowledge of evil.
Right.
It's those who experience it have a lesser knowledge of evil.
Right.
It's a worse form of knowledge of evil. Yeah. Okay. Comments, questions? Yeah, go ahead.
I can't remember the verse, but you did this last year. Remember where God claimed that he created calamity?
Yes.
So Isaiah, here he already knows what evil is. So is it that something, obviously he created it, right?
Well, in an indirect sense. I mean, everything God directly made is good, right? That's the point of the Genesis account.
Yes.
Everything God made is very good.
Yes.
Where does evil come from? It comes from us and our choices.
Right.
So who is really to blame for the existence of evil in the human race? Adam and Eve, and every one of us who are Adam and Eve's children.
Yeah.
But did God ordain that to happen? Yes, he ordained the fall of man so that he could ordain the salvation of man. Right? So God... You could say in an indirect way God created it because he ordained it to happen. But the difference is that does not make God evil because his intention in ordaining it was good, the salvation of mankind. So he allows, permits, ordains evil to occur for the purpose of turning it to his glory and our good. And so, yes, you can say in an indirect way God is the creator of things, evil things that happen, but that does not make God evil because God's intentions are always good, even in that.
Yeah.
Does that make sense?
So, at the very end of this, it says he drove the man out, and he gave them position in charge there, and at the very end it says to guard the way to the tree of life. I think it's interesting because Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Almost like this is the same thing. He's guiding that way until Jesus comes. So it shows God's sovereignty, maybe?
Well, yeah. I mean, certainly Christ is the way back to the garden, so to speak. I mean, not just so to speak, but literally. I mean, he is the way back to the garden.
Right.
The cherubs are there to keep Adam out.
Right.
Because he cannot go back and touch that fruit again. He cannot have access to the tree
Jesus
of life.
Is a way to get back to it. Right.
And until the flood, I'm sure... the earth changed during the flood, so who knows how long the tree of life lived. Mm-hmm. But the angels were there guarding it as long as it did live until the flood.
Mm-hmm. It went to heaven.
Well, or it was recreated. It doesn't have to be the same tree. It doesn't have to be.
Just turn to be a wise guy.
Yeah. Okay, are we ready to move ahead? Mm-hmm. Lots of interesting discussion, isn't it?
Yeah.
Okay. So the question now that we're actually intending to answer today is not just the fact that we are mortal, but what happens to the soul in the intermediate state. Until the resurrection of the body, what happens to your soul? And as I said a moment ago, there's two different answers to that question based on whether you're reading the Old Testament or the New. The intermediate state in the Old Testament is different from the intermediate state in the New Testament because the coming of Christ changes things. So with the rest of our time this morning, we're going to ask the question, where did the souls of the Old Testament saints go when they died? And then next week, we're going to ask the question, where do the souls of New Testament saints go when they die? So that's where we're going today. And we're going to ask Moses, because what happened to Moses' body can help us. So turn over to Deuteronomy 32, and let's consider the death of Moses. And we're going to read Deuteronomy 32, verses 48 to 52. So I need a volunteer. Deuteronomy 32, verses 48 to 52.
That very day the Lord spoke to Moses, go up this mountain of the Abram, Mount Nebo, which is in the land of Moab, opposite Jericho. And view the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the people of Israel for possession, and die on this mountain which you go up, and be gathered to your people. As Aaron your brother died in Mount Hor, and was gathered to his people, because he broke faith with me in the midst of the people of Israel, at the waters of Meribah Kadesh, in the wilderness of Zin. And because you did not treat me as holy in the midst of the people of Israel, for you shall see the land before you, but you shall not go there into the land that I am giving to the people of Israel.
Okay. So where does the text say Mount Nebo is located?
Nebo.
Mount Nebo. Where is it located according to this text?
Across the Jericho.
Across the river from Jericho. So Jericho... in the land of Moab, across from Jericho. So Jericho is, if you're crossing the Jordan River, it's the first fortified city you would come to. Jericho is there to protect the land of Canaan from people invading across the Jordan River. That's what Jericho is for. It's a strategic location. And the Mount Nebo is across the river, outside the Promised Land, from Jericho. So Nebo is outside the Promised Land. Okay? Not the land that God promised Abraham. Okay? Where else is Mount Nebo not? It is not in Egypt, where Moses was when he was a baby for the first 40 years of his life. Mount Nebo is not in Midian, where Moses was from age 40 to age 80. Mount Nebo is not in the wilderness where Moses was wandering from age 80 to age 120. Moses has never been to Mount Nebo before. No one in Moses' family has been to Mount Nebo before. Now that we know where it is, look at the idiom, look at the particular idiom that's used for Moses' death. How is Moses' death described with what figure of speech or idiom is used in the text?
Verse 50 says, then die on this mountain.
Die on this mountain. And what happens when you die on this mountain? Verse 50.
You be gathered to your people.
Gather to your people. Gather to your people. Moses uses that euphemism for death throughout the Pentateuch. He might say it slightly differently. He might say, gather to your fathers or gather to your people. It goes either way. But whenever someone dies, when Moses, in the books of Moses, in the Pentateuch, he's describing death, he often uses that euphemism, to be gathered to one's people, to be gathered to one's fathers. And usually, many scholars will take that to mean to be buried in your family tomb. Because that's what they used to do in the Old Testament, right? They would buy a cave, and they would throw your bones in the cave because that's where everyone else's bones were thrown when they died. And your granddad, your great-granddad, your great-great-great-granddad, all of their bones are in this cave. And so you're going to be tossed in the cave too because you're gathered to your fathers. You're gathered to your people. And they would literally bury you in a family tomb. And so many scholars think that that idiom, to be gathered to your people, means to be buried in a family tomb.
On top of one another?
Well, sort of. What they would do is gather the bones and put them in a box and put the fresh body in there.
Oh.
You know. Yeah, but all of them in there together is the idea.
Oh, okay.
Is that what's happening to Moses, though? That's what I want you to look at this text and tell me. Is that what's happening to Moses? Is Moses being buried in a family tomb? How do you know that?
There, he's by himself.
I'm sorry?
Didn't say his family, said his people.
People, okay. In a tomb with other people then. Of his people. Or were there any other Israelites buried on this mountain? Is this where Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were buried? Was this where Moses' parents were buried? Is this where Moses' cousins were buried? Is this where Moses' anybody was buried? How do we know? Because no one has ever been to Mount Nebo before from Moses' people. Right? So what is this idiom, gather to your people, actually refer to if it's not referring to what happens to his body?
Soul.
I'm sorry?
His soul, his spirit.
It's an idiom that describes what happens to the soul after death. Moses is teaching us what happens to the soul after death. Nobody knows where Moses' body was buried. But we do know what happened to him after death. He was gathered to his people. The soul, after death, goes and joins your spiritual family. That's what Moses is teaching. That the soul, after death, separates from the body and it rejoins all those who lived by faith like you somewhere, or all those who lived without faith like you. You go to your spiritual family, whether that spiritual family was a family of faith or a spiritual family, a family of rebellion. Whichever family you belong to, when your soul dies, it goes to join your people, your spiritual forebears. So that's why in the Old Testament times they buried people in a family grave, because that was the doctrine they believed. You join your family at death. Well, it's because the soul joins its family at death, what do we do with the body? We throw you in there with the rest of your family. So their funeral practice was a reflection of the doctrine they believed. They believed the soul went to join its spiritual family. Does that make sense? Okay, what don't you understand, John? Ask me.
I don't know how to say this. Like, let's say when my mom and dad passed away.
Yep.
All right.
Mm-hmm.
The body their spiritual body, their normal body is separated from the spirit.
Yes.
But their
soul.
I don't understand how to say it.
Their soul?
Huh?
Their soul?
I don't know when.
Okay. Well, think on it, and when you can phrase it, ask me again. Okay, we'll keep working on it. Okay, so the question is then, so now we can see that Moses is teaching us very clearly, when body and soul are separated, the soul joins a spiritual group of people, your spiritual family. The question is then, where is that? Where does that family reunion take place? If your soul is gathered to a group of people, that implies that implies a location, does it not?
Mm-hmm. Is that the bosom of Abraham?
It is, yeah. But let's look at what the Old Testament says about that. How are we doing on time? Yeah, we got time. Turn back one book to Numbers, chapter 16, because there's a very clear description of it in the book of Numbers of where that location is. And here we're going to read Numbers chapter 16, verses 20 to 35. And I'll go ahead and read that. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "Separate yourselves from among this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment." Then they fell on their faces and said, "O God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin and you be angry with all the congregation?" So the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the congregation, saying, 'Get away from the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram.'" Then Moses rose and went to Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. And he spoke to the congregation, saying, "Depart now from the tents of those wicked men. Touch nothing of theirs, lest you be consumed in all their sins." So they got away from around the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And Dathan and Abiram came out and stood at the door of their tents with their wives, their sons, and their little children. And Moses said, "By this you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works, for I have not done them of my own will. If these men die naturally, like all men, or if they are visited by the common fate of all men, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord creates a new thing, and the Lord opens, and the earth opens its mouth and swallows them up, with all that belongs to them, and they go down alive into the pit, then you will understand that these men have rejected the Lord." Now it came to pass, as he finished speaking all these words, that the ground split apart under them, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them, and their household, and all the men, with Korah, with all their goods, and they And all those with them went down alive into the pit, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from among the assembly. Then all Israel who were around them fled at their cry, for they said, lest the earth swallow us up also. And the fire came out from the Lord and consumed 250 men who were offering incense. So the event that precipitated this dramatic judgment was this man named Korah with a couple of his buddies. They decided that they were sick and tired of Moses and Aaron being the only priests. And they said, we can be priests too. And so they decide to make themselves priests. And they proceed to offer incense. And they said, well, they as if Moses and Aaron had simply appropriated that authority to themselves and set themselves up as priests. Well, if Moses and Aaron can do it, then we can do it too. And what they didn't recognize is that Moses and Aaron were not serving as priests because they wanted to or because it was their idea, but because it was God's command. Right? And so this is God's response to defend the authority of his chosen priest.
Right.
And what does he do? He does something that has never happened before and something that has never happened since. As you read in the text, the earth itself opened up and they went alive into the earth and the earth swallowed them up. But it tells us where they went. Did you notice that in the text in verse 30? And in verse 33, there's a word used for where they went. What does your translation have in verse 30 and verse 33 for where they went?
Sheol.
Sheol. Any other translations? The pit. Any other translations?
Realm of the dead.
The realm of the dead. Okay. What version are you using?
NIV.
NIV, okay. Yeah. Any other translations?
Grave.
The grave, is that what yours says? Okay, yeah. The Hebrew word is the Hebrew word Sheol. And so some of your translations just give you the Hebrew word. And some of them give a translation for it. The pit, the realm of the dead, the grave. All of those are explanations of what the word Sheol might mean.
Oh, okay.
But Sheol is, it is the realm of the dead, where the dead go when they die. That's the idea. That's what the Hebrew idea of Sheol is. Whether you call it the pit, the grave, or the realm of the dead, it's that's the idea. It's where the soul goes when it dies. And so look through this story and tell me where that is. Where is the place that the soul goes when it dies?
Ground.
Down. Isn't that the idea? Under the earth. They go down. They go down to Sheol. They go down to the pit. They go down to the grave. They go down somewhere under the earth. So in the Old Testament conception, where did Old Testament saints go when they died? Their souls went down to a place called Sheol. The Greeks called it Hades. I mean, other cultures might call it something else. But that's the idea, is that the realm of the dead is under the earth. And the Bible describes that as a literal place. How literal? So literal that the earth could open up and you would fall down directly into there and the earth would close back up. That's a very physical, literal description. And it's trying to tell us that the place of the dead is not some mythological place. It's an actual physical place that's way deep down under the earth. Wherever, however far you have to dig to get there, it's down there somewhere. That's the conception, is that the soul, there is a physical place where the souls are gathered to wait for the final judgment. And that place is physically somewhere under the earth, way down, however deep that is. Does that make sense? You know, some people read these Old Testament passages and think the Old Testament is talking mythologically. The Old Testament is not myth. And get that out of your head. The Old Testament is not a myth. It is not like the Greek myths where they talk about, you know, whoever, Icarus or Medusa or whatever. All of that nonsense, the Greek myths. Some people think that when they read the Old Testament that that's what they're reading. The Old Testament is not a book of myths. It's a book that's meant to teach us actual spiritual truth. And here in the book of Numbers, God did a miracle of judgment on these rebellious men to show us what happens if you reject God's chosen priest and what happens where you go when you die. It was those two doctrines that this text is meant to reinforce to us. He's trying to show us where the soul goes to await the final judgment. It goes, at least in the Old Testament times, they went under the earth. And then, well, we'll see there's a slight difference to that in the New Testament, because Christ's death does change things. And so our soul, the souls of believers who die today, do not go to Sheol. But the souls of the faithful in the Old Testament, both good and bad, did. Comments or questions about this?
So when you die, your body goes into the ground, but your spirit goes to heaven. That's the only way I know how to say
that. That's the New Testament teaching. And that's a result of Jesus' death.
Okay, yeah.
But before Jesus died, it was slightly different.
Okay.
The body would rot in the ground, and the soul go even deeper.
Okay.
In the Old Testament. So there is a difference between Old and New Testament in terms of the question, where do I go when I die?
Okay. I don't understand that too.
Well, we can talk about that more later. You can ask all your questions to me.
Okay.
Later. Okay. I'll help you with it if you want.
I appreciate it.
Yeah, go ahead.
You said that in the Old Testament, both good and bad, their souls go to Sheol.
Mm-hmm.
But in the book of Hebrews, we learn that those who were faithful, their souls did not go to Sheol.
Can you find that verse?
No.
Okay. Well, if you can, look at that. I'll show you another verse that does reassert that. Let me show you another passage that does reassert that. Turn over to Luke chapter 16. And here we've got Luke chapter 16, verses 19 to 31. Can I get a volunteer to read that? Luke 16, verses 19 to 31. Yeah, go ahead, Al.
Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things. But now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. But he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead.
Yep. Thank you. So you can see Jesus' motivation for teaching this parable as he concludes. He wants us to take seriously the word of God when we hear it. if you're not willing to believe the word of God, just because it's God's word, you wouldn't be willing to believe a miracle if someone rose from the dead. So he wants to motivate us to take the hearing of the word of God seriously and believe it. And he does so by telling a parable that teaches us what happens in Sheol. When the souls get to Sheol, what happens? And he does present both good and bad there, but they're not in exactly the same place. So look through this text and tell me, where do the wicked dead go when they die? Where does the soul of the wicked man, the rich man who's wicked, where does his soul go? Okay, so it's verse 23. The Greek word is Hades, and it's described as a place of torment or anguish. All right, and Hades is the Greek word that the translators of the Old Testament used for Sheol. So if you're reading, the Septuagint is that ancient Greek translation of the Old Testament. They consistently use the word Hades for Sheol. So where did his soul go? It went down to the place of the dead, and he was in torment in Hades or Sheol. Okay? What about the soul of the righteous man who happened to be poor, whose name is Lazarus? Where did his soul go? To Abraham's bosom. He went to his people. Isn't that very similar to Moses' idiom? His soul was gathered to his spiritual family. His soul was gathered to his people. Jesus is using a very similar concept to the idiom that Moses used for his own death. But here's the thing. Are those two locations very near each other, or are they very far from each other?
Near enough to be able to talk back and forth, it sounds like.
Near enough to be able to talk back and forth, but can they get from one to the other?
No.
No. So it would appear on the basis of this parable that Sheol is divided in half. And the wicked dead go to the half that you could also call Hades, where there is torment and anguish. And the righteous dead go to the other half that is called Abraham's bosom. And in between is a chasm fixed across which you can see and you can talk, but you cannot cross. Which is interesting, because they're souls, not bodies. But the soul is unable, apparently, to travel very much or very far, or maybe even on its own. Interesting to think. Because how did their souls get there? Did you notice that? How did the soul of Lazarus get to Abraham's side of things?
Angels.
The angels took them there. Yeah, how does your soul know where to go when it dies?
It doesn't.
It doesn't. But the angels do.
Yeah.
And they take you where you belong. Isn't that interesting? Mm-hmm. It's one of the ways angels are ministering spirits to us.
Yeah.
Is that when they die, they escort your soul to where it belongs, because how does your soul know where it belongs? I mean, your soul might know where it belongs, but it doesn't know the way, does it?
Mm-hmm.
You know? So the angels, because they know how to navigate the spiritual realm and the physical realm, they can take you there.
Mm-hmm. How the rich man know who Abraham was.
Yeah. And apparently, even though your soul is disembodied, it's still recognizable as you. Mm-hmm. Which also is fascinating to think. Mm-hmm. You're still you. And people can converse with you as you, and they can identify you as you, they can call you by your name. And even the wicked man is still thinking of his brothers, you know, back home. So he sends someone to warn them so they don't come down here. Well, they've got God's word. That's a warning enough. So this parable is a parable, but the parable is meant to reveal to us the truth of what happens to the soul when they die. In terms of before Jesus' death, the context of this parable is before Jesus' death. The righteous dead went to the same place. They all went to Sheol, but Sheol was divided between the righteous and the wicked. And they were separated. And so the wicked are in torment and the righteous are comforted by their spiritual family.
So for the righteous, they would be awaiting that the sacrifice.
That's right. And the wicked are awaiting their judgment.
Right.
And as I said, the death of Christ has changed that. And so we'll talk about that whole process next week of what was the effect of Jesus' death in the spiritual realm for the souls that had gone before, and what is his effect on the souls that come after. So that's the question we're going to be addressing next week. Comments or questions?
Couldn't it also be served as a warning? Because the rich man is aware of he made a mistake.
Yes.
And he can't fix it.
Yes.
So now he's begging.
Right.
Tells his brothers, but it's too late for him. Exactly. And he's aware of that.
Yeah, and he's regretful, isn't he? And he would wish it had been different. And he was wishing that others didn't share the same fate. Yeah. You know, that shows you something of the life of the soul in torment. It's not a continued rebellion against God. You know, if it was John Milton in his Paradise Lost, he had the devil down in hell saying, better to rule in hell than to serve in heaven. As if in hell, the devil would still be a rebel against God. Nobody in hell is a rebel against God. They are regretful and repentant, although it's too late. And so the warning is, that's the warning, that's the reason Jesus tells this parable, is you need to repent while you still have time. You need to turn to God while there is still a chance. Because you will recognize it's too late, and you'll spend eternity regretting it if you don't. Okay? Comments, questions? Okay, let's close. Go ahead.
One more. For clarity.
Yep.
Abraham's bosom means Sheol in Old Testament.
This is a unique designation that Jesus gives. The term Abraham's bosom is not used in the Old Testament. But the concept is used idiomatically by Moses when he said, you are gathered to your fathers, you are gathered to your people. And the reason Jesus uses the word bosom there is because that's a place of comfort. You sit in your daddy's lap. You know, when you stub your toe and you're crying and you crawl up in your mommy or daddy's lap and say, wipe away my tears. It's that place of comfort where you get held in the bosom of your father, right? And so that's what Jesus is adding to that idiom. The idiom from the Old Testament is gather to your people, gather to your fathers. Well, the father is Abraham.
And they're all in Sheol.
It all appears the same location. That location is large and it's divided, but it is all the same location.
How do we know it's divided?
Well, he says right here, there's a chasm there that you can't. Verse 26, the gulf fixed. The chasm you can't cross. That's the division.
Thank you.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, and if you can find that verse in Hebrews later, we'll talk about it. We'll look at it. Okay. Okay? All right, let's close with a word of prayer. God, we thank you that we have a hope that there is comfort after death for those who trust in you. Thank you that there is eternal and infinite comfort in the arms of God through Christ our Savior. Thank you for that hope. We pray that hope would comfort us and give us strength to live for you in this life. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.